Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. We've come to the point now, as I've been working, it's taken me 2 years off and on to get to this point in our study through the book of Mark. We come now to the 14th chapter, and we have a story, a beautiful story, the anointing at Bethany, the anointing of the Lord Jesus at Bethany. However, this story is bracketed by the very sinister and evil plots and betrayals that were happening behind the scenes. We'll see that as we go. Let's read the whole of our portion this morning from verses 1 to 11. After 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. And now, by way of powerful editorial contrast, is what we find this next section. Because as we look at it, this did not take place 2 days before the Feast of the Passover. It actually took place 6 days before the Feast of the Passover. Mark does not say that it happened 6 days. It says, and being in the house, and being in Bethany at the house. So what they do is say it's an editorial thing that ancient historians used to use this device, where you'd take events and place them in context that will bring out a stronger meaning for those portions of history. It's a contrast of things. A strictly chronological accounting is given for us in the book of John. It was 6 days when he came, it says, that's when this event took place. Some have tried to reconcile it, saying there was a number in the last week. There were two different anointings, which, if you read the account, they're identical in every respect, or almost every respect. Especially the conversation that is recorded. You wouldn't hear that conversation recorded twice. Having said that, let's not go any deeper with this problem. This happens just before the triumphal entry to the Jerusalem, but it's recorded in Mark between these two dark events of the plot to kill Jesus and the actions of the betrayer. Being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me you do not have always. She has done what she could. She's come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. And when they had heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Father, we thank you for this reading of your word. We know, Lord, that, and we trust that this word is a word of truth. Lord, we believe it. And it's a rock to our souls. It's enlightened our minds, Lord. It's given us freedom in our spirits to believe that you would communicate with us. And you have communicated not only through your written word, but through your Son, the very Word himself, the executive arm of the Almighty. And so, Father, we would pray that you would watch over us today. And as we open your word, Lord, we pray to by your Spirit, teach us, we would ask in Jesus' name, amen. Here we see, as I mentioned, the greatest display of contrast between treachery to the Lord and devotion to the Lord. These two contrasts is an ancient literary device and used by historians. This beautiful story of love, and it's, you notice it's bracketed by two sordid tales of plotting and evil. So, first of all, we look at the first two verses that we see this conspiracy. This had been building for months. The Jews had sought to kill the Lord Jesus in a number of occasions, but had been foiled either because he disappeared from their visions or it wasn't an opportune time. You see, he was very popular with the popular people or with common people. And as such, many took him to be at least a prophet. And so for them to seize him after he'd done so much good in the public's eye, to seize him and to put him to death, they knew it would cause a tremendous uproar. Now, this particular time where they are, it's the Feast of Passover and Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Passover takes place on the 14th day of the month. On the 15th day of the month, which is a Sabbath, there is then the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that lasts for a week. So this is the major, probably the major feast in the year on the calendar of Israel. And every available male would be in Jerusalem. There could possibly be as many at that time as 2 million people crowded into Jerusalem itself for this feast. Now, for the politically savvy priests and elders and Sanhedrin, they knew that if it caused an uproar among the people by seizing him, then the Romans might step in, might cause a lot of problem. They said, we're plotting, but we want to make sure that this conspiracy doesn't take place until after the feast when everybody's gone home, and then we can suddenly come upon them. We're looking for a plan. So that has to do with these hypocritical plotters. However, excuse me. They were willing to wait. However, God had a timetable. And it was not possible that God's timetable could be interfered with in any slightest form. You see, on the day that the Passover lamb would be slain, on the 14th day of Nisan, the first month, first day of the month, in the Jewish calendar, the first day of the month, the Passover lamb would be slain in the evening. The Lord Jesus, as the great Lamb of God, behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world, John the Baptist pointed him out to his disciples. There, this Lamb of God must be slain at that precise time that the Passover lamb would be slain in the temple. Outside on the hill of Calvary, as a matter of fact, when the Lord Jesus was dying upon the cross and gave up his life, they were killing the Passover lamb in the court of the temple. So that was this. God had his timetable. And the reason why is Satan had his man. And, you know, here he was, the Judas Iscariot. He came to them and he said, what do you want me to do for you? I'll betray him for you. You see, in another part of the scripture, it says they were asking if anybody knew where he was, where he stayed. He seemed to disappear. He was so ordinary looking, they could disappear in a crowd. And of course, there's many, but each day he came and he was preaching in the temple, a courtyard, so much so that everybody was confounded by him. The Sadducees, the Herodians, the Pharisees, the scribes and lawyers, they were all confounded when they tried to attack him. They were all destroyed in their arguments. There was nothing left. They went in a way in a rage to slay him. And when Judas showed up, they were very, very happy. But it was all according to God's timetable. Not that God worked in the heart of Judas to make it happen, or those evil plotters. God does not need to do that. He can make his wrath to praise him in that sense. And so, in the determinate counsel and in the foreknowledge of God, the Lord Jesus would be led out to that hill to be sacrificed in God's perfect time, with not one second out of timing. Now, in contrast to this, what we see is a previous act of devotion. It was 6 days before the Passover. And in Bethany was a house there where Martha and Lazarus and Mary lived. And here it's called the house of Simon the leper. Who was Simon the leper? Much speculation has been made. Some say that it might have been their father, because that was a town, that was their town. That's where they lived and that's where they seemed to be. So it could have been their father or Martha's husband or we're not told that. We're not told. All we know that in the house of Simon the leper, no doubt no longer a leper, but known as he was at one time a leper before being healed, the Lord Jesus was guest of honor for a meal, a feast that was made there. And a woman, here it says a woman came having an alabaster flask. Now, it doesn't say who this was, but we know from John who it was. It was Mary. And we know from Luke why she did it, as we'll get to in a little bit. It was Mary of Bethany, a lovely name that has come down to us through the centuries because of a memorial that this action that she did, this devotion, this consecration, this act of consecration, has come down to us through the centuries as the purest act of devotion and consecration that we find in the scriptures. And the Lord Jesus gives an approbation, approval of that. So much so that wherever the gospel is preached, he says, what she's done will be told for a memorial of her. We'll have a look a little more closely at it. So therefore, in Bethany, let's look closely at her, the act herself, what she did. She came, she had an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Now, this nard has an origin in India, northern India, in the Himalayas. It was transported from Himalayas. That's why it was so costly, because of the because of the travel distance. And we see there that it was in an alabaster box or flask, a container. Exactly what it looked like, we're not sure. Also, we might ask, why was it not just opened and poured on him? That we don't know either. But one of the things that gives us a little inkling at this, at her actions, is that she actually broke it. This vessel would not be used for anything else ever. It contained, what it contained would be all poured on the Savior. And the vessel itself would be broken beyond use. Now, the alabaster, of course, is a gypsum. It's soft. It's easy to work, to carve. It has a softness, I guess, around 4, something like that. So you can carve it with your penknife. However, to make some of these alabaster boxes or flasks was quite a detailed work. It might have been something very expensive. To bring something very costly, must have had a great container. Now, this brings us to a point of consecration. Before the Holy Spirit can really be outpoured from a believer, there must be a complete breaking of the vessel in which it is contained. We have this treasure, Paul says, in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power might be of God and not of us. Christian, no matter who you are today, you have within you the costly treasure of the Holy Spirit. Not brought from some high point in the Himalayas, but from where the very throne of God itself is there the Spirit of God come down from the sent down from the Father into our hearts, their indwelling. But in order for it to flow out so that all in the house can take advantage of it, so it can be a blessing to others, the vessel must be broken, and it mustn't be used on it on herself. She poured it on his head. It was all for him. And as a result, when it flowed to his feet, she anointed his feet, John says as well. She wiped the excess oil. What was wasted, if we could say that, was taken up, the beautiful scent of that pure, expensive nard was there permeated in her very hair. And the house, it says, John, was filled with the odor of it. And it was in those few short days that the Lord Jesus would be on earth, he carried that scent with him right through to from Gethsemane right to Calvary, because it was a very powerful and long-lasting unguent that would last for days. And he carried the beautiful odor of that to Calvary. So, there was no reserve. It was all for him. That's consecration. You know, worse, sometimes consecration, we don't hear much about consecration, do we? Hear a lot about salvation, certainly, and we read a lot about, hear about sanctification and all that sort of thing. Without consecration, it's just like that flask on the shelf, not doing any good. You can be the holiest person on the block. You can be the most saved person on the way to heaven. But unless you're broken before the Lord and there's an outflowing of the Holy Spirit, you're of no use to this world. In true consecration, that's what God requires. Broken vessel, not to be used for anything else, but conveying that which would anoint and glorify our Savior. Oh, there was a reaction. There was a reaction. Do we hear Lazarus saying, Mary, that was wonderful. That is really touching. No. Instead, what do we hear? There's indignation. What are you doing wasting that oil? It was quite sharp. They criticized her sharply, it says in verse 5. It could have been sold for 300 denarii. A denarii, of course, was a day's wage for a laborer. And if you take off all the Sabbath days and the feast days, and it would be about 300 working days a year. And so that would be about 1 year's wage for a laborer. Today's wages, I would say $30,000 to $40,000, $50,000 for the laborer. $30,000, put it at the lower end. $30,000, that was a big thing to give. It was probably the most treasured, the treasure that they had in the family. A year's wages. And John tells us why there was this reaction. You see, it started with Judas. Judas was the treasurer of the group. He carried the bag, and when people would give them money, like some of the women that supported them very helpfully, Mary Magdalene and others, they would put it in the bag and it would be used for their common expenses. But we read there in John's gospel that Judas was a thief. And he used to take out of the bag for himself. And it was this greed and avarice that was his complete undoing. He sold the Lord Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Think what a year's wage that wasted before his very eyes that he couldn't get his hands on. He was indignant, and others too were caught up. I guess, you know, it's easy to be persuaded by this because it had all the appearance of waste, complete waste. Why do that? A little bit would be okay. Why not just a little bit, Mary? No. Mary said, no. No, there isn't any other Savior, and there's no other time. The poor you have always with you, the Lord said, but me you have not always. You see, Mary understood not only what the Lord's plan was, but she knew the timing. How did she know that? Where nobody else knew that, none of the disciples. Those 12 disciples were all quibbling and arguing right to the very end about who was going to be greatest in the kingdom. Blockheads. But Mary had some spiritual understanding. Where did she get that? Turn with me to Luke chapter 10. Here we're introduced to this threesome again. There was Mary are we not introduced here at this point with Lazarus, but with Martha and Mary. Luke chapter 10, verse 38. Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. Now I'll read the rest because it gives you an indication of what was going on, what the dynamics were. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore tell her to help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you're worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed. And Mary has chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. Isn't that not prophetic? She's chosen a good part. Martha, you're serving is a wonderful thing. But you're troubled by it. The idea there seems to be, if you look at the words and study them carefully, that she was preparing a feast above and beyond what was necessary for the occasion. In other words, she was trying to build herself up a little bit. There was a little bit of ego in Martha's serving. And it became a little bit too much for her. When it isn't of the Lord, it becomes a little bit too much, doesn't it? But Mary, you see, the Lord Jesus was sitting there teaching. She said, I can't miss that. So she sat at his feet and took it in. And then in a prophetic statement, it won't be taken away from her. Then you go back to our text here in chapter 14, and you find that Mary had listened to what the Lord Jesus had said. Over and over and over again, he had told his disciples in a wearying cycle almost, the Son of Man must go up to Jerusalem, must be rejected of the priests and the elders and the scribes, and be slain and rise again the third day. He told them over and over again. They didn't seem to believe. Mary, hearing that, understanding, maybe she didn't have the complete light that we have today, but she understood enough that the Lord was going to die on the cross. The others wanted to deny it. Peter said, oh no, Lord, don't do that. Others were afraid of what was happening, you know, but Mary understood that something was going to happen. Against the day of my burial, she has saved this oil. She anointed. Mary was not at the tomb with those women who went and bought spices and rested the Sabbath day and then came hurrying on the first day of the week to anoint the Lord Jesus. Mary was not with them. It would be too late anyway. He'd already risen. He'd risen from the dead, and her Lord was now in heaven. And then we have her, the Lord Jesus responds very, very sharply, leave her alone. That's a very strong statement. Leave her alone. And she has done, verse 8, she has done what she could. The Lord never asks us to do something that is outside of our capability, beyond our gift. He doesn't ask us to reach something that's beyond our grasp or to hold something that's too big for our hand. She did what she could. It wasn't much she did, really. She broke the alabaster box and poured it on the Savior. But wherever the gospel is preached, wherever the gospel is preached, what she has done is going to be told for a memorial of her. It's the example of pure consecration, of pure dedication to the Lord, the supreme act of devotion. It's a perpetual memorial. Then we have, lastly, this to close up this story and bracket it, we have this black bracket again that closes off the story of this act of betrayal by one Judas, who was chosen by the Lord. We could spend a lot of time talking about Judas, his background and why he did this and so on. But it would be not profitable today. We don't want to take attention away from this beautiful act that was done by this woman, Mary, so long ago. But we see this sharp contrast of him running to the chief priests when he hears that they're looking for someone to betray him. He says, I'll do it for 30 pieces of silver. How did he value the Lord Jesus? 30 pieces was the price that is paid for a slave in the Old Testament. So what value did Judas put on the life of the Savior? A slave's wages. What value, I ask you, did Mary put on her relationship with the Savior. Everything. Yet the Lord says she did what she could. I think that's all that's required of us, is everything. And really, it's all His anyway, isn't it? We're not our own. We've been bought with a price. Therefore, Paul says, glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Father, we thank you again for your grace to us. We thank you for this woman and the memorial of her, that our Lord Jesus gives us direction, as it were, for a moment to look at her and her act of devotion. And so, Father, we thank you for this, for that great example. We ask your blessing upon each of us, Lord, as we would consider the truth of consecration, what it might mean in our lives. Not me anymore, but Christ. So we thank you for your word, Lord. We ask your blessing upon it in Jesus' name. Amen.